Please turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text for this evening, verses 11 through 15. In my opening sermon on 2 Corinthians, I said that the theme of this book was the power of God in weakness, the grace of God in failure, and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Power in weakness, grace in failure, glory in Christ. And these themes have been unfolded for us in a great way up to this point in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4 and 5, Paul leads us through contemplating the glory of Christ all the way to death and then beyond. Then after death, as we anticipate future resurrection. In chapter 5, verse 11, in some ways, Paul resets the stage. We're back to life. Back to life on this earth. But in life on this earth, we're preaching the same message. Power and grace and glory. And we'll consider in particular how this message interfaces and interacts with those around who would question and doubt not only the message, but also the messenger. So we'll read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 15. I'd ask that we'd stand for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, in this preaching and in our consideration of your word, would show us more of the one who indeed died and has risen again, even Jesus Christ himself, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes we like to ask a question, sort of a thought experiment that goes something like this. What would it be like to take someone who lived 200 years ago and suddenly drop them into our world today? And just think about that with me for a minute this evening. Imagine taking someone from 200 years ago or so living in the fields and the forests of Indiana, this area here, and just dropping them right into our worship service this evening. What would go through their mind? What would they be thinking about? What would surprise them? Words magically scrolling on the screen behind me. Some of you looking at little boxes in your hands that seem to, things happen on them and words fly across those boxes. What's going on there? Perhaps talking to someone who says they're going to go on vacation next week, 600 miles away, but don't worry, they'll be back to teach Sunday school next Sunday. How does that happen? They go outside and people enter these four-wheeled box things. Some of them grunts and squeal as loud as their horses do, but then they seem to chase along faster. I think we'd agree that dropping someone in this kind of back-to-the-future experience would be pretty jarring. Be pretty shocking. How in the world do you live as you're surrounded by people from a totally different world? And why do I note this? Why do we think about what it'd be like to be brought from the past suddenly into the future? Because in 2 Corinthians, as we've studied already, we find that the future invades the present. The resurrection life of Jesus is our experience now, and we are a people who live from the perspective of the future. We are alive in Jesus now among a world of people who are dead. And how do people respond to those who are alive in Jesus Christ? Perhaps like someone dropped from 200 years ago into a worship service this evening. These people are crazy. What are they doing? Paul is dealing with this exact issue in these verses. Verse 12, opponents say, who is this guy? Look at his outward appearance. What's wrong with this guy? Verse 13, Paul, he's beside himself. What is going on with this guy that you Corinthians seem to be following? And in these verses, Paul is giving the Corinthians an answer. He's saying, here's how you understand my life. It may look crazy to the world, it may look crazy to you, but this is the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul's answer here is not simply sort of a helpful tips for the Corinthians on how to answer opponents. Paul's answer here is, what does it look like to be a Christian in this world? What does it look like to be living before the world as those who are presently alive in the resurrected Jesus? And in particular, where it lands is, what does it look like for Paul? And then what will it look like for you and me to live a life of persuasion, a life before this world that seeks to persuade others of Jesus Christ? That's what we want to consider in our text. And this is one of those texts where in many ways the answer to the question appears at the end. The final verses give us the answer. Sometimes we have conversations like that where what's said at the end explains everything that precedes. Parents, if you tell your kids, everybody needs to come into the living room, we have a very important discussion, everybody's got to be here, and then the kids all come into the room and you make the announcement, we're getting a dog, that explains why they had to come. The statement at the end explains what precedes. So we actually want to begin with verse 14 and 15. What guides the life of the Christian? What guides the life that seeks to persuade others of Jesus Christ? And then we'll go through 10 through 13 and see two ways that what we find in verse 14 and 15 guides Paul's life and ours as well. But first, what guides the life of the Christian in this world? And the answer is this: the controlling love of Jesus Christ. The controlling love of Jesus Christ from verses 14 and 15. What's going on with that guy's ministry? What's going on with the ministry of that Apostle Paul? The answer, he's not guided by himself. He's guided by the love of Jesus Christ that is shown in the cross. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. The controlling reality of Paul's life, of any believer's life, the controlling reality is the love of Jesus Christ. Our whole life controlled by His love. Now, what kind of control is this? What does it mean to be controlled by the love of Jesus? There's two kinds of control, or two ways that we could talk about control here. The first, getting control, having control could be seen as sort of a general control, an overall control. Imagine this kind of control as the control a child has as he tries to walk that new dog in the park. The child's in control. The dog's on a leash. Sort of. Sometimes the dog's in control, sometimes the child, and hopefully the child can just get that dog home, but the control is sort of a general control. The dog kind of gets to choose whether or not he wants to be controlled or not. And sometimes we can think of the Christian life that way. I'm generally controlled by God's love. Generally, that's sort of the overall guide in my life. I'm carrying along and sort of, I've kind of got this leash on me, but I know that I can sort of bounce around into the path or off as I would like. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Is that what Paul's talking about? It's not, for Paul, a general control, but we would say a united control. A united control. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ that controls Paul is the love that died at the cross, that rose at the empty tomb and united Paul to that event. Paul here, don't miss what he's doing, is uniting the history of salvation with the application of salvation. What do I mean by that? He unites the history and the application. What's the history of salvation? We heard about it this morning. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to a trial. He was blasphemed. He declared himself to be the Son of the Blessed and went to the cross and died. The phrase used here, died for all. We'll talk about that all word in a minute. But you see what Paul does here? That historical event, the death of Christ, one has died for all, therefore all have died. He unites that event of the cross with the experience of the believer who has died in Christ. As Jesus died and rose, so here, and the word here is all. All rise and die. Now the question we have to ask is, who is this all? And if we don't get the all rights here, we won't understand what it means to be controlled by the love of Jesus Christ. On the surface, of course, many would say that this all is saying that Jesus died for every individual who has ever lived in an equal way. Well, if that's the nature of the controlling love of Jesus Christ, in many ways, the love of Christ is like the kid trying to walk the dog on a leash. The kid's got a general control. The kid's got a way he's hoping to go, but that dog is really running the show. But Christ's death is an accomplishing death. When Christ dies for someone, they die in him. When Christ rises for someone, they rise in him. That's exactly what this text is saying. The love of Christ here is a controlling love. It's an accomplishing love. Every person for whom Jesus died, died with Jesus. Every person for whom Jesus rose has risen with Jesus. Romans 6 makes it clear. If you're united with Jesus in his death, you're united with Jesus in his resurrection. It's a package deal. And what this means for us then is that the all referred to here are the all who die and rise with Jesus. It's the people of God, all the people of God. And what Paul is saying is anyone for whom Jesus died has died with Jesus. And all for whom Jesus rose have risen with Jesus, and they are controlled by it. Their whole life now, their whole life is united to Jesus and his death and resurrection. That historical event defines my life. And why does this matter? Why does this matter that that historical event of the death and resurrection defines my life? Because sometimes I think we explain our faith like this. We say something along these lines: Jesus died and rose again 2,000 years ago. I believe that happened, and that changed my life. And that's all true. Jesus died and rose again. I believe that happened, and that changed my life. But we don't always make clear what the connection is. Do you know what else happened 2,000 years ago? The first flying machine was made in China. I believe that happened. I believe it happened, and maybe that changes my life, but that event has no real significance in terms of who I am. It's just a fact of history. But what Paul is saying here is the fact of history applies to you. You, by that event in history, your old man has died, and the new man is alive in Jesus Christ. You are united to that event in history. And here's what it means. The only life you have left is the life with the resurrected Jesus. You don't have any other life left. You don't have any. You can't wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if this is a day where I live for self or a day where I live for Jesus. Your old man is dead. The only life you have is the life in the resurrected Christ. And this is immensely practical. Every day, you know where it is for you. You face temptation. Am I going to live for myself? Am I going to do something for me in this moment, in this hour? And we think this way. This is my hour. Have you heard or read a new thing these days? Self-care Sunday. Sunday is self-care day. Just for you, it's the one day of the week you get to live for yourself because you work so hard the other days of the week. Every moment is live for Christ. Every moment is live for Christ. Doesn't mean you can't rest, can't enjoy relaxation, but the old man is dead. It's too late for living for yourself. If you are in Christ, that man, that woman who lives for yourself is dead. You are controlled by Christ, and every other action is death. The only life you have left is life in Jesus. That's the foundation. That's the foundation of our life. That's the foundation of how Paul is living in this world. He's united to Jesus in his death. He's united in his resurrection, and he's controlled by the love of Christ. How does that impact his life? How does that impact your life if you're going to be controlled by the love of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection? Two ways come out in the text, and this is where we move back to verses 10 through 13. And the first is this: we are controlled by Christ's love and the fear that leads to persuasion. Let me say that again. We are controlled by Christ's love in the fear that leads to persuasion. And that's really just trying to restate what goes on there in the first sentence of verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul gives his life to persuading others. Persuading others, evangelism, convincing people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why does Paul give himself to this life of persuasion? Why is he giving himself to the gospel of Christ and winning others to it? He knows the fear of the Lord. Do you hear that? The fear of God drives evangelism. The fear of God drives persuasion. That you're going to give yourself to persuading others. And how do those two ideas connect? Well, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? If you were here when we went through the book of Proverbs, this should be a review question for you. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We defined in that series, the fear of the Lord is the worship, the awe, the devotion, the heart response that comes when the Lord comes to us. And in 2 Corinthians, and even those verses, verse 14 and 15 that we discussed already, the Lord comes to us. We see Jesus Christ in all his glory. Chapter 3, it says, beholding the glory of the Lord. Chapter 4, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen Jesus in all his glory, and we are like Paul on the Damascus Road. We fall down in fear. We fear the Lord. And then we are controlled. We are united to him, and we're controlled by the Savior we fear. And at the heart of our fear, we just have to say it. Chapter 5, verse 10. That the Christ that we beheld in glory is coming again to judge. Chapter 5, verse 10. It's a bit unfortunate that there's a paragraph break and a sort of a marking break in many of your Bibles. Chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Christ is a judge who will come. And we have beheld him in his glory. And we believe that. And we're driven to persuasion. This is the structure of our creeds, the structure of our catechism. What do we say? I believe in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when we say that, I believe he died and rose again, I'm united to him in his death. I'm united to him in his resurrection. That's verse 14 and 15. And now I know that the Savior I'm united to all will stand before His judgment seat. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we're convinced of this, that we're united to Jesus Christ and He's coming to judge, we're led to live a life of persuasion, to persuade people of this exact reality. And the world may think you're crazy. The world may think, as they would have thought Paul here, that you're as crazy as scrolling text on a phone for someone from 200 years ago. They may think you're crazy, but we know Christ and we're led to persuade. See how for Paul, knowledge leads to persuasion. What do you tend to persuade people of? What do you find yourself giving yourself to persuade others of? I think most often we persuade people of what we are in awe of and what we are convinced of. Some of you have heard some of my passions, some of the things I like to persuade people of. Chick-fil-A is the greatest fast food restaurant. March Madness is the greatest basketball sporting event of the year. At a human level, I'm in awe of these things, obviously not in an ultimate sense. And I'm convinced of these things, and I want to let you know. Paul fears the Lord, and he knows it. He says, I want to convince you of it. I want to persuade you of this. And I know that at times, applications to evangelism can be difficult. And the first thing I want you to see here is part of the application is to rejoice at the ministers of persuasion that have come to you. The Corinthians are being tempted to leave this minister of persuasion, Paul. And Paul is saying, I know the fear of the Lord. That's why I'm persuading you. Praise God for those in your life who have feared the Lord enough to come persuade you that you need Jesus. And then think about this. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. If you want to grow in a commitment and a zeal and a life of persuasion, get on your knees and ask the Lord to grow you in fear. David Livingstone, the zealous Scottish missionary to Africa, his motto, his statement in life that he gave to people as he spoke and as he taught and he considered his calling, it's pretty easy to remember. His motto is this: fear God and work hard. Fear God and work hard. Why pursue the lost? Why pursue people for Christ? Why seek to persuade others, even if it's the children in your own house? Fear God, work hard. Pray this, that God would give you a fear of the Lord, even as Paul had here. Say, Lord, I want a greater awe of Jesus. I want greater conviction that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead, chapter 5, verse 10. And the Lord, would you use that to send me to persuade those in my life that you've put there for me to persuade. This is what it is to be controlled by the love of Christ. But then it's also this, from the end of verse 11 all the way through verse 13, to be controlled by the love of Christ means that we pursue the heart. We pursue the heart. In these verses, Paul functions somewhat like a debate coach. A debate coach. You can picture the debate team. They're in the car and they're driving to the debate and the coach is talking the debaters through. Here's the arguments they're going to make. Here's how you respond. Remember, if they say that, we've got this response. We're going to lead with this statement. Here, the Corinthians are the debaters. There are those in Corinth who are opposing. And what's the topic of debate? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is up for debate. There are those surrounding the Corinthians, verse 12, who are boasting about outward appearance. And likely the boast in the statement is this: Paul, follow him, that guy, he describes himself as a jar of clay. He's fairly pathetic. He's falling apart. He's unattractive. He's uncompelling. I've seen 1,000 speakers more impressive than that guy. What are you doing following him? And then the debaters go on, verse 13, and basically say, that guy's crazy. That guy's crazy. He's beside himself. Look at his life. Look at the persecutions he goes through. That guy talks about talking with God. That guy talks about receiving revelation from God. Do you really want to be with someone that out there? Basically, the argument against Paul is this: you have been duped into following the ministry of an unattractive nutcase. That's it. You've been duped into following the ministry of an unattractive nutcase. And who of you wants to follow an unattractive nutcase? Who of you wants to give your life and the person that taught you what you need to know follows that standard? The Corinthians need an answer. They need an answer. And Paul, in these verses, gives an answer built on the love of Jesus Christ that hones in on the heart. But what I want to say before we get to the application, or as we see this text come out for us, is just to observe this. Some of you, if you received the critique that Paul got here, you would be ruined. Perhaps you live your life, a life of self-consciousness. How do I look? How am I perceived by the world? As a Christian, that's the big thing on your mind. How do my coworkers see me? How do those around me see me? How does my peer group see me? And the greatest tragedy that could come to your life is that your outward appearance would be seen as crazy. That your outward appearance would be seen as unattractive to others. Some of you maybe are like these opponents, and you live your life evaluating people on external standards that you set up for people. Their clothing, their education status, their vocabulary. You think that's what really matters when evaluating what's going on in someone's life. And Paul enters that world. He's living a life of persuasion that's constrained by the love of Christ. Look at that statement in verse 11. What we are is known to God. What we are is known to God. Is Paul defending here how he looks? I was just having a bad hair day. Give me a break. I comb my hair now. I'm not as crazy as you think I am. Come on. What we are is known to God. God knows who I am, and I know God. I'm united to Jesus Christ in His death. I'm living for Him in His resurrection. You can say what you want about me. I probably don't look good, but I'm known to God. I'm known to God. And some of you, as you seek to go out in the world as a faithful ambassador for Jesus Christ, this is where it has to begin for you. Maybe just, and I mean this quite literally, maybe you need to look in the mirror and say, the love of Christ controls me, and what I am is known to God. Before you go into that conversation with someone, you're a little nervous about sharing Christ with them. The love of Christ controls me, and what I am is known to God. And maybe you need that just for your whole life, not just evangelism, but the whole idea of life is this: I am controlled by Jesus' love, and what I am is known to God. What the world around me says about how I am living, that's not the focus. I know who I am before God. Paul here is not worried about outward appearance. He's almost quoting 1 Samuel 16. Remember there, Samuel assumes the anointed king is going to be David's tall and handsome older brother. And the Lord says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the hearts. All the show in the world is nothing if there's not a heart united to Jesus Christ. All the show in the world is nothing if there's not a life that's united to Him in His death and resurrection. And when you're united to Him in His death and resurrection, you can give your life then, pursuing people at the heart. And you can tell others around you who you know are worried about these things and say, I'm not worried. I'm not worried about what you look like. I'm not worried, Corinthians, about what you look like. I'm not worried. I care about your heart. I want you to be united to Jesus Christ. In many ways, it's that kind of testimony that we see unfolding in Paul in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Likely, you would have had Corinthian performers, public speakers, who would put on all kinds of a show They'd be beside themselves to attract the followers. Look at me. And we can all think of how this compares to our day in the 21st century. People that are beside themselves, who are out of their mind just to try to impress people. And Paul says, you may think I'm a little crazy. That's because I'm talking with God. In some ways, for what Paul's talking about here is probably beyond what you and I experience, because Paul would have full revelation of God. He could talk about going up to the third heaven. But all of us have a communion with God that, yes, to the world is going to make us look crazy. But we're not here to be crazy. We're not here to be out of our minds to somehow convince people to join the church. What we are here to do is, in our right mind, to be for you, to be for others, to come to people and say, you know what, I'm controlled by Jesus' love. Jesus died and rose for me. What I am is known to God. Can I speak with you about Jesus? Because I know the fear of the Lord. He's coming in judgment. And I really want you to know this Savior. You see how being united to Jesus Christ transforms your whole life before the world. Your whole life before the world defined by union with Christ. And I want to close here in perhaps a unique way, but I think it's important to us for where we are as a congregation. As we observe, as we're in the middle, a physical, visible transformation of our worship space, it would be possible for us to think, if we could just have the beautiful space, if we could just have the outward appearance that would all those who would walk in, if we could just have the sound, if we could just have everything look the way it needs to look, we'll have it. I'm thrilled about what we're doing in here. It's going to help safety. It's going to help our singing. But the heart of what we proclaim remains union and communion with Christ, who died and rose again. And let's pray that whether it's in this place, this room here, in our lives, in our homes, that what will be seen and proclaimed is that we live not for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that we would live not for ourselves, but for Him. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to live for ourselves. We don't want to be those who are in this. We know it's possible that we'd be in this, even in serving Jesus, somehow for ourselves, that we deceive ourselves and do it for our glory and not yours. But Lord, Jesus died and rose. The only life we have left is with you. So God, make us those in our lives. And then as we see for Paul, it spilling out into those he's interacting with, seeking to persuade of Christ. Let us be those who know what we are before you and know what we are before others. We pray all this, trusting you to bring the increase, you to bring the fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.